You better believe it. It's getting hard. Our golden years have gotten turned into iron. Yeah. In just a few weeks, we are going to begin a brand new study. We are beginning chapter 6 of Galatians today. Galatians chapter 6 is the final chapter of our study in the book of Galatians. And then we're going to begin a brand new study on the life of David, and we're calling it David the Early Years. It's when David, before he became king, there are a number of lessons that God wanted to teach David before he could ever become king. You remember God anointed David to be king, but he didn't promote him to the position of king until a number of years had passed. There were a number of experiences, there were a number of lessons that he needed to learn in that meantime, and so those lessons are things that you and I need to learn, and so we are going to study those in our next series. And so I'm looking forward to David the Early Years, and of course later on this summer we're going to get into the book of Hebrews. And I have never done a complete series in the book of Hebrews, but we're going to start with chapter 1, and we're going to go as long as we can go. And I told you before, it'll probably be into next year before we complete that particular study in Hebrews. But this morning, we are in Galatians chapter 6. I want to begin with a famous story from the early days of the Salvation Army. Later this year, we are going to be remembering the 20th anniversary of the attacks on 9/11. In recent weeks, I have begun to go back and to reread some of those stories, and it has reminded me of the day of September the 11th, 2001, when all of our world changed in that day. It was a day that none of us will forget, as the eyes of the nation were focused on the rescue and recovery efforts in New York City. The work of the Salvation Army was easy to spot. Soon after those hijacked planes hit the Twin Towers, the Salvation Army was on the scene. They were offering aid to the hurting, the dying, and all those firefighters and those officers, police officers, that were trying to render aid to all the folks in that downtown area. But this following story from 100 years ago may help us understand the Salvation Army just a little bit better. When General William Booth, the founder of the Foundation Army, was an old man, he was invited to address a large convention of Army workers and volunteers. And when it was determined that he would be unable to attend, he was asked to simply send a greeting instead. And so the message that he sent to that huge convention went like this. He said, "To the delegates of the Salvation Army Convention, others." Signed, General William Booth. Now, verse 2 of our text this morning says something very similar. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." Other translations render this, "Carry each other's burdens." John Abruzzo is alive today because his friends took that verse literally. At 8:45 a.m. on Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001, he was working on the 69th floor of the World Trade Center, the South Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. And that is when the first hijacked plane hit the North Tower. And seeing the flames and the debris filling the sky, everyone scrambled to evacuate the building. Everyone, that is, except John Abruzzo. He was a quadriplegic since a diving accident during the 1980s, and there was no way that he could make it down 69 flights of stairs all by himself. And so 8 men and 1 woman stayed behind to help him. And easing his 6'4", 250-pound frame into a special sleigh-like device that itself weighed 150 pounds, they began to slowly take him down those steps to safety. Now, it wasn't an easy trip. After they had descended a few stories, the South Tower shuddered when the second hijacked plane hit it. And soon the stairwell was filled with hot smoke and panicked workers racing to escape the doomed building. And when they finally had reached the 20th floor, after an hour, they heard a gigantic roar outside. It was the sound of the North Tower collapsing. The lights in the stairwell went out. When they finally reached the lobby, it looked like a deserted war zone. Broken windows, smoke, debris, doors on their hinges, furniture overturned, and there was no one in sight. And as they exited the building, a fireman urged them to run for their lives. And so they followed the crowds to a high school that was just 3 blocks away. And 10 minutes after they exited the South Tower, it too collapsed. Looking back on his experience, John Abruzzo hardly knows what to say. He is alive because his friends carried him to safety. And if they hadn't, he would have been among the thousands who perished that day. And writing about this later, John Abruzzo said, "We all had our lives to lose. What they did," and he paused and said, "I just don't know. Do you just say thanks? I don't know what to say to them." Now, that brings me to the main point. If you want to look in your outlines today at the main point, there is one ministry that any believer can perform. And it doesn't require special training. There is one ministry that any believer can perform. And it doesn't require special training. It's called bearing one another's burdens. It's called bearing one another's burdens. There is one ministry that any believer can perform, and it doesn't require special training. It's called bearing one another's burdens. If you have the heart, if you have the time and the desire, you can be a burden bearer for those in need. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul explains 2 different ministries, 2 ways we can bear the burdens of those around us. Now, as we look at this text today, keep in mind that these ministries are not reserved only for leaders or pastors or elders or teachers. If you love the Lord, and if you are willing to get involved, if you are willing to take a risk, you can be a burden bearer for Jesus. Let's look at these ministries this morning. in your outline, two burden-bearing ministries. Ministry number one, restoring the fallen. Restoring the fallen. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Amen. Now, here's that same verse rendered in the Message translation by Eugene Peterson. Here's Galatians 6:1 out of the Message. He says, "If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out." You know, sometimes we need to be plain spoken to, and that's it. Now, who are these fallen people that we are to restore, and how can we help them? Well, this verse gives us four answers to that question. How can we help a fallen person? Answer number one, they are trapped by sin. They are trapped by sin. Now, the word overtaken was sometimes used for a bird or an animal that was caught in a trap. And it describes a believer who suddenly has been overcome by some temptation that came upon him unawares. A perfect example of that would be Peter. You remember Peter, he went around boasting that he would never desert the Lord. And he, what happened? He ended up denying him three times. It is the picture of a believer whose leg is caught in the trap of sin. The bone is broken and the person is trapped with no hope of escape. Now the question is, what will you do when you hear your brother or your sister crying for help? Are you just going to walk away? Or will you come and help them? Well, they made their bed, they can lie in it. Isn't that our attitudes most of the time? It's their own fault. I told them it was coming. Now, what are you going to do about it? Besides stand around and comment about it. Let's look at another answer. So first, answer number one, they're trapped by sin. Answer number two, they require the help of spiritual people. They require the help of spiritual people. Now that phrase, "you who are spiritual," in this context, describes those who are walking in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit, who are producing the fruit of the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit. And since this is not meant to describe some super class of super spiritual saints, it really applies to everyone who loves the Lord and wants to please Him. Now, a truly spiritual believer would never use that term to describe himself. But the mark of their spirituality is that they are alarmed at what sin has done to a brother or sister in Christ, and instead of walking on by, they just stop to help out. So, they require the help of spiritual people. And before I go on to the next point, let me say this. It seems to me that when people are hurting, it seems to me that the world tends to step in and help them a lot quicker than the church does. That's just my observation. Seems like the world steps in. But what they need are the help of who? Spiritual people. Let's go on to answer number three. They must be restored gently. They must be restored gently. That word restore was used for setting a broken bone or mending a fishing net. Now, if you've ever had a broken bone, you know how painful that can be. And if the doctor is rough, he can make your pain a whole lot worse even while he's trying to help you heal. That's why the work of spiritual restoration must be done gently, or as the King James Version says, meekly. I remember years ago, I was at the old Grand Avenue Church, and we were playing volleyball. And you have to understand, when we were playing volleyball as kids at the Grand Avenue Church, we sort of made up our own rules. And we got a little bit rough when we played. And I never will forget, I went up to spike the ball, and I hit this guy's hand, and my thumb came out of socket. And so my thumb was like this. And so I went to the hospital, and I'm thinking, how in the world are they going to get that into place? And that guy, that doctor looked at me, and I knew what was coming. And the next few seconds were not my favorite time of my life. He yanked on that thing, and of course it went back into place at that point, but it hurt. It hurt worse than when I originally dislocated it. I was beginning to say, wonder if I could just live that way, you know, because I knew it was going to hurt. And when he pulled it back in place, you better believe it hurt. And so when we restore someone, we've got to make sure we do it gently. It's the idea of doing something quickly, quietly, but with enormous kindness. You know, when a friend is down and they are hurt by sin, you don't get up and announce it to the world. You don't try to ruin his reputation. No, you go to his aid and you do what you can to help him recover. So, how do you help fallen people? Answer number three, they must be restored gently. That brings me to answer number four. They must be approached carefully. They must be approached carefully. Now, this is a warning that every one of us needs to consider. Paul says that we need to be careful in our helping, lest we fall into the same hole as our friend. Now, understand something. Satan is tricky. He knows that if he can get one believer trapped in sin, he may be able to get another believer trapped in sin as well. That's why doctors wash their hands so often. Not only must they avoid giving germs to their patients, but they also have got to guard against receiving germs from their patients. In our attempts to help struggling believers, we must be careful lest we start making excuses and we start offering rationalizations and we avoid confrontation and we let sympathy replace truth. Now, before we leave this noble ministry of restoring others, I should note that Paul does not specify what sins are involved, and he does not specify the precise pattern we are to follow. But this verse describes a willingness to get involved with others and the attitudes that best produce healing and restoration. The precise details and the time involved, that's going to vary from case to case and from person to person. Just as no one kind of medicine cures all diseases, there's no magic formula that works in every case. We are called to care enough to get involved and to act in a compassionate, careful way. And the Lord will lead us if we will do those two things. Now, Let's go to the next kind of ministry, ministry number two. Two burden-bearing ministries, ministry number two, helping the hurting. Helping the hurting. Remember, the first ministry was restoring the fallen. Here we are helping the hurting. Now, this second ministry is a little broader in that it includes restoring the fallen, but it goes on to include ministering to those who are hurting for any reason. You know, when we see a friend who is burdened by problems and cares and pressures of life, we are to drop what we're doing and go to their aid. First, there is the need to bear the burdens of others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the burden of this verse refers to an overwhelming load, an impossibly huge boulder weighing you down as you stagger down the highway of life. That boulder may represent any number of things. It could be sickness. It could be sudden calamity. It could be personal loss. It could be a financial difficulty. It could be broken dreams or a failed marriage or family problems or a career setback or maybe even the death of a loved one. Now, I find it significant that Paul does not focus on what the burden is or where it comes from. That doesn't seem to matter. What does matter is that when you see your brother or sister staggering under that heavy load, you drop what you are doing and go and help them bear that load. Look at letter A. Letter A. Instead of judging other folks, you help them by doing whatever you can for as long as you can. Instead of judging other folks, you help them by doing whatever you can for as long as you can. Now, if you stop and help somebody, is that going to slow you down? Well, assuredly it will. But if getting to the finish line first is your goal in life, then you won't bother to bear very many burdens. But if helping the hurting is part of your Christian discipleship, then for you bearing burdens, that's not a distraction. It's at the heart and core of what it means to follow Jesus. And that brings us to a very crucial principle. In every situation, do what Jesus would do. If you got a pen or a pencil, you need to write that down on your sheet. Do what Jesus would do. Isn't that good advice? Do what Jesus would do. Notice the last part of verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, theologians debate this verse because Paul has said over and over again that we're not under the law, meaning that keeping the law of Moses is a way of gaining God's favor. So what is this law of Christ? It probably refers to the call of Jesus to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. You ever heard that before? Okay, that's the words of Jesus. So, if you follow the words of Jesus, you're going to automatically want to help bear another person's burdens. As you march through life, and as you see others who are falling around you, and as you come upon those who are suffering from various troubles, ask yourself the question that has become so famous in recent years. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? You know, in almost every instance, the answer is not going to be, we'll just keep on marching. almost every time, if you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Jesus would make a difference in the situation. He would be there. He would care. He would minister the love and grace and mercy of God in that particular situation. If you are looking for Jesus, don't start by going to church on Sunday morning. I know the Lord is with us when we worship, for He's always with His people when they come together. But if you want to see Jesus, look for those who give themselves to helping hurting people. He is always present when believers carry the light of hope into the darkest corners of this very dark world. Paul next mentions a danger that we should all consider. When you see your brother or your sister suffering, don't become too proud to get involved. Look at verse 3. Galatians 6, verse 3, he says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now, listen, it's very easy to look down your nose at others and say, "They deserve it." Or, "He was so weak." Or, "He just can't handle the pressure." Or, "I saw that coming a mile away." Or, "Maybe they'll listen to me next time." Or, "I don't want to get involved." Or, "I'm just glad it's them and not me." Or, "I know I would never do anything like that." How quick we are to condemn, to look the other way, to pass by on the other side. And Paul puts his finger on the problem. It's personal pride. Personal pride. Look in your outlines. The problem of pride. The problem of pride. If we think we are something special, then we'll find it easy to condemn. If we think we are something special, then we'll find it easy to condemn. But if we see ourselves as desperate and hopeless apart from the grace of God, then we'll be quick to forgive and ready to help the hurting. If we think we are something special, then we'll find it easy to condemn. But if we see ourselves as desperate and hopeless apart from the grace of God, then we'll be quick to forgive and ready to help the hurting. Now, perhaps we can rephrase that a little bit. The reason that you and I find it so easy to condemn others is because we've got an inflated opinion of our own importance. But if you were more conscious of the mote, the beam in your own eye, you'd be more forgiving of the weakness and the failures in other people. You know, Aesop said that every man has two bags over his shoulder. With one bag hanging in the back, he carries his sins. And with the bag he carries in the front, he carries his neighbor's sins. If we were more aware of our own sins, the sins of our neighbor wouldn't bother us as much as they do. So before you condemn, before you criticize, take a good look in the mirror first. You're not as hot as you think you are, and your hurting friend isn't as bad as you think that he is. Finally, there's a test for us. Am I doing my part? Verse 5, Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, in the older translations, the word burden was found in verses 2 and 5, leading some to think that there was a contradiction in this passage. But the NIV solves the problem by using burden in verse 2 and the word load in verse 5. That's appropriate because Paul uses two different Greek words. The word in verse 2 that says burden refers to an overwhelming burden that we cannot carry by ourselves. But the word in verse 5 refers to like a soldier's backpack. It is something small and relatively light that every person can carry. It's the difference between a backpack and a boulder. A few years back, Kathy's brother took a summer and he hiked about half of the Appalachian Trail. Now, if you know anything about the Appalachian Trail, it's a 2,200-mile hiking trail that runs from northern Georgia all the way up through 14 states, all the way up to the state of Maine. Now, for most folks, that's about a 7 or 8 month hike, and where you walk and then you camp, and then you walk and then you camp, and you walk and you camp all the way up and down the trail. And occasionally you stop in these little towns and villages to stock up necessities like food and supplies. At the southernmost trailhead of the Appalachian Trail, which is down in Spring Mountain, Georgia, many hikers will begin their trek north. About 4 or 5 miles from that starting point, that's about 2 hours in on their first part of that hike, hikers come to the first rest stop along the way. And it's not uncommon at that first rest stop to see all these new hikers who are going through their backpacks and they're pulling out all these items that they suddenly decide are too heavy to carry all the way. Now, when you're hiking 2,200 miles, every ounce in that backpack counts. And many hikers decide in those first 4 or 5 miles of hiking that items like soap and toothpaste and cell phones and other items like that, they're just not worth carrying 2,200 miles. You understand what I'm saying? So we all have our load that we must carry. But as Jesus said, his burden is light. Now, one reason the backpack is light is so that as we travel, we have the strength to stop and help those who are struggling under enormous loads. Now, if today, if your burden seems light to you, don't think that God just intends for you to go skipping and singing all the way to heaven. Open your eyes. Look around you. Find someone who needs help that only you can give. And then lend a hand. Now that brings me to an ultimate conclusion in your outline. Ultimate conclusion. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. God never calls any of us to do it all. Ultimate conclusion, I cannot do everything, but I can do something. God never calls any of us to do it all. You know, many times I think about the outreach of our church here. And let's face it, there are so many needs out there that we, as a small congregation, unfortunately, we just cannot do it all. But you know what? There are some things that we can do. And if we can, you know, collect food and take it into the food pantry every great now and then, that's a positive thing. if we can, you know, send baskets out at Thanksgiving and Christmas, we can't do a lot of that. But you know what? If we can send four or five out, that's four or five families that have been helped. You know, instead of focusing on what we cannot do, we ought to thank God for the ability that we have to do what we can do. And so we cannot do everything, but we can do something. God never calls any of us to do it all. You know, I learned a long time ago, Superman is just a comic book character. But that doesn't excuse us from doing what we can when we can. You cannot do everything, but there might be something you can do. The question is, will you do it? You know, one of the most touching pictures to come out of the World Trade Center disaster showed a young fireman who evidently was in his early 20s. He was headed up the stairs with a look of determination on his face. And as he went up the stairs, frightened people were going down the stairs. And it was probably the last picture that that boy's parents ever saw of him. While others were fleeing to safety, this young fireman was heading towards danger because that was his duty. You cannot do everything, but you can do something. Do you remember the name Todd Beamer? Todd Beamer had no idea that he had less than 3 hours to live when he boarded Flight 93 in Newark, New Jersey, bound for San Francisco. And when the hijackers took over the flight, he and many of the passengers were herded to the back of the plane while the hijackers took over the cockpit. And when several of those passengers used cell phones to call family and friends, they learned about the other hijacked flights that had already crashed into the World Trade Center. And that's when the truth began to sink into them. This was not a normal hijacking where the plane would be safely landed in some place like Cuba or Algeria. These hijackers intended to turn an airplane into a flying torpedo that would destroy a building in Washington, D.C. Perhaps the target was the Capitol building or the White House. It meant that no matter what happened, the passengers would never get off that plane alive. They were already as good as dead. Now, what does a person do in a situation like that? For a handful of the men on that plane, including Todd Beamer, the choice was simple. You don't just sit there and go down in flames while the plane crashes into the heart of your nation. If you're going to die, you're going to go down fighting. Todd Beamer was a Christian whose love of God and of family was obvious to all who knew him. Todd and his wife Lisa were active in their church in Plainsboro, New Jersey, and when he couldn't contact his wife that morning, he picked up a phone and he called a phone operator. And for nearly 15 minutes, he talked to this lady on the phone, a total stranger he had never talked to in his life. And he described the situation, and he asked the operator to tell his wife and his two sons how much he loved them. And then he asked that operator to recite the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm with him. And when the time drew near to take action, Todd Beamer's final words were, "God help me. Jesus help me." And then to someone else he says, "Are you ready? Let's roll." Then he dropped the phone, and the men moved down that aisle to confront the hijackers. And the operator still had the line open, and she heard some screams, and then the line went dead. 10 minutes later, that plane crashed into a field not far from Pittsburgh. And though everyone on board Flight 93 died, the hijackers' dream of assaulting Washington, D.C. had been foiled. Now, we may never know the complete story of what happened in those last few desperate moments on board Flight 93. Soon after the crash, the New York Times reported that an analysis of the cockpit voice recorder revealed the sounds of a scuffle and loud shouts in both Aramaic and English. Whatever Todd Beamer and Jeremy Glick and Thomas Burnett did, it worked. Even though they lost their lives, they died as true American heroes. They were ordinary men under incredible pressure who did extraordinary things. Lisa Beamer wrote a book, and she summed up her husband's actions this way. She says, "Doing what you know ought to be done without regard to the results, this is the true test of character." Now, there's a message here for all of us. When those men rushed those hijackers, knowing that they were certain to die one way or the other, they were bearing the burden of an entire nation. They had no way of knowing how the struggle would end, but they did what they had to do. And the same is true for all of us, usually in ways that are much less dramatic. We come again and again to moments of decision where we have to decide whether or not we're going to get personally involved. Many a times, the outcome is not going to be certain. In those moments, we must say, "God help me. Jesus help me." Are you ready? Let's roll. Down the aisle we go, ready to do what needs to be done, leaving everything else in the hands of God. You know, there's a message from the Lord today and everyone who's listening to me. It goes like this. To my people who are called by my name, amen. Others, signed Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." On a human level, this is exactly what Todd Beamer and the other men did when they rushed those hijackers in order to save the nation from even greater disaster. But you know what? This is also what Jesus did for you and I. As the Son of God in human flesh, he died on the cross. He took our place. He died on our stead. He paid the price for our sins. He took on the death that we should have died, turned away the wrath of God, setting us free, opening the door to heaven for us. There is no greater love than this. You know, all of us have been deeply touched by all of those stories and all those examples that we have heard over the years since that fateful day in September of 2001. And we remember those brave firemen and those police officers who gave their lives that day. Did you know that God loves firemen? I know he does because he sent one to earth. His son was a fireman who gave his life to save you and I from the fires of hell. Now the question is, do you know him? Have you ever come to him in simple faith saying, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Come into my heart and be my Savior and my Lord." He gave his life for you. Will you trust him here and now? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him and you can know for certain that you will go to heaven. He died to save you. In Jesus' name, I urge you to run to the cross and lay your sins on Jesus. Jesus died as he lived for others. May God help us to follow in his steps. Let's pray together.